Good morning, friends. Hey, before we open God's word together, let me lead us in a few minutes of prayer. Father, we confess with the psalmist this morning that the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Father, you reign over the universe, you reign over the nations, and you reign over us. And so we want to turn to you now, the great physician of our souls, with prayers of confession and thanksgiving and petition, that you would lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Would many of us here this morning have faced turmoil, faced change in all kinds of ways for all sorts of reasons that you know better than all? Lord, we confess that at times we have trusted in our own ability more than your power. We have at times comforted ourselves with things that you have forbidden. We have at times neglected your good callings and instead indulged our fears. Lord Jesus, we come to you, the one whose burden is easy and yoke is light, and pray, forgive us our sins. Have mercy on us in our weakness. Thank you for your promise to draw near to us as we draw near to you. We thank you for demonstrating your great power in our weakness. And so may we call to mind that when everything changes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we come with open hands and open hearts and pray, empower us, Holy Spirit, to take hold of the help that you are so eager to provide. Be our true refuge in times of trouble. Be our true comfort in times of sorrow. Be our sure and steady anchor in times of turmoil. Give us the grace to take hold of the promises of your word in real time, to resist the enemy, to put to death our flesh, and to live as more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, we also want to come to you today with our request, with prayers of petition. Your word tells us in 1 Timothy to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions. And so, Lord, today, in obedience to your word, we pray especially for our authorities in the federal government. Oh God, rule over them, that they may govern us with wisdom beyond themselves. May their rule enable us to live, as that passage also says, peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Lord, we pray especially for the many in our own congregation this morning who are part of the federal workforce. Lord, may their lights shine before men that others may give glory to their Father in heaven. Guide them in all wisdom, that all that they say and do in those spaces may be done for the glory of Christ, working as unto you with all the energy that you supply. And Father, as we gather this morning as the church, we also pray for the broader church in our community in the D.C. area. Lord, may this Christian community represent you faithfully in this place and in this generation. Give us the courage to boldly proclaim the truth and give us the grace to love one another, that this place would know that we are your disciples. Father, it's our privilege to pray specifically for specific churches in our area, and this morning, I want to pray for Monument Church as they gather right now in Damascus. Lord, we thank you for the way that this church is preaching and living the gospel in Upper Montgomery County. Please bless Pastor Eric Santiago as he serves them today. Pour out your favor and wisdom on their elder team, on Travis and Jim and Peter and Pat. We thank you for these dear saints, and we pray, may their love abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that they may continue to approve what is excellent and be filled with the fruit of righteousness for the glory of God. And Father, we pray now, be with us. As we, your people, in these next minutes, open your word together, renew our hearts, change our lives, make us more like Jesus. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, friends, open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing our study, and I'll be focusing on verses 15 through 18, but I'm going to back up a few verses and start the reading in verse 12 to give you a bit of the context. Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is God's word. Last week we saw that external opposition cannot thwart the advance of the gospel. Now today, Paul addresses a very different kind of opposition. The gospel itself is being weaponized against Paul by other Christians. Now, as I say that, that might seem like a very bizarre and unusual problem for someone to face. But it actually surfaces a dynamic among Christians that sadly is all too common to this day. Within the household of God, we can be prone to sibling rivalry. So that's my title for today's sermon, Sibling Rivalry. As I studied this passage this week, I was reminded of an experience I had in my early days of exploring a call to ministry. It was almost 20 years ago. I was in my early 20s. And I'd been talking with my pastor about this, about exploring this sense of calling. And so in that sort of exploration phase and in that process, he invited me to participate in an event with other young guys in our region who were also considering this kind of call. And we were each given two assignments. First, we were told to prepare to introduce ourselves to the group. We were given plenty of advance notice for this introduction. Our comments were to include an overview of our family and our church involvement, our Christian conversion, the nature of our sense of calling to Christian ministry, and we were told we would need to cover this ground in exactly 60 seconds. Second, we were told to prepare an 8-minute sermon on a passage of Scripture that would be assigned to us. So, over the next several weeks, I did my best to prepare both, and over the course of those weeks, every day, as this got closer, my resting heart rate got higher and higher. And when the day finally came, a few dozen guys filled a room, most of us in our 20s like me, and we sat around round tables, and in the back of that room were several seasoned senior pastors. All of them led churches, had been preaching for decades in most cases. Some of them had written books and were keynote speakers at major Christian conferences. One of them came to the front, kindly welcomed us, and encouraged us not to be nervous, to no avail. Then we were invited one at a time to stand and deliver our personal introductions. And each time someone stood, one of the veteran guys in the back started a stopwatch. And they all scribbled notes on a clipboard. And when the person introducing themselves got to 10 seconds remaining, the timekeeper would wave his hand to indicate it was almost up. And on more than one occasion, a poor, long-winded novice was interrupted and invited to take a seat. Well, once we had completed round one, we came up for air, we got a quick break, and then we were brought back in groups of five, and back to back, the guys in that group would give their mini sermon. We learned along the way that the passages were duplicated and given to several of the same guys, which made the inevitable comparison all that much easier. As each guy preached, the cadre of veteran guys in the back took voracious notes on these clipboards, and they gave each guy a numeric score in several different categories. Overall, then there was a score at the bottom, and when it was all said and done, they literally ranked us. Now, we weren't supposed to find out about these scores or find out about these rankings, but these things have a way of getting around. And this was like the American Idol of young preachers. And the ones who supposedly performed the best were invited to further rounds of training. The temptations to comparison and envy and rivalry were rampant. You put that many 20-something guys in a room, I don't care if you throw them a ball or a Bible, competition will ensue. Now, every guy preached Christ. Every guy in that room did his best to rightly handle God's word. We all did a thing that is undeniably good. But as we did, we were wrestling with all kinds of mixed motives. Now, thankfully, the odds of you ever actually being ranked and scored based on your Christian performance is pretty low. But all of you will face the temptation to do good things for the wrong reasons and to evaluate your Christian service in comparison to other people. And our text today is about Christians doing good things for the wrong reasons. So I want to explore this passage a little differently than I typically would. First, we'll take a look carefully at the text itself, and then I'll draw out two areas of application for us today. So first we'll ask, what does the text say? And then we'll ask, what does it mean? So first, what does it say? What is Paul saying to us in Philippians 1, 15 to 18? Well, we need to get a sense of two settings to understand what Paul's saying here. We need to grasp what is going on with Paul in Rome as he writes, and we need to know what's going on with the church in Philippi that he's writing to. We need to know both because there are significant parallels between their experiences. Paul actually highlights that just a few verses after the ones we've read. Verse 29, he says, "It has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So he's drawing a connection between what the Philippians are going through and what he is. There's similarities. They are engaged in the, quote, same conflict. And so because of these parallel experiences, Paul starts his letter by reporting what's going on with him. And he's not just doing that to kind of give them an update. This is not sort of New Testament small talk. This is not random. He's reporting on particular aspects of his experience to set an example for how they should process what they're experiencing. And over the course of this letter, we'll see that intention becomes more and more clear. He provides an example in chapter 1, then he will instruct them along those lines in chapter 2, and then he will apply those things very directly and specifically to them in chapter 4. So what we're considering this morning is a personal report with a purpose. And here's what's going on with Paul. As we've seen, Paul is in prison in Rome. And when he arrives in Rome, the Christian community there is already well established. We don't know exactly how the churches in Rome got started. Acts 2 says people from Rome were present at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles. So it could be that some people who were there traveled back to Rome and spread the gospel. We don't know for sure, but we do know that by the time Paul arrives on the scene, there has been an established church there for some time. And this sort of Roman Christian community would have had churches and leaders and preachers, and they now have an apostle in their backyard. And they all will have to sort of reckon with this reality. They'll have to deal with Paul one way or the other. Paul says they are responding to him and his imprisonment in two ways. Some, he says, love him. They understand that his imprisonment, which many would have seen as a source of great shame, is actually serving the purposes of God. And when they see that he is boldly proclaiming the gospel in prison, it empowers them to do the same. And so Paul says in verse 15 that these people are preaching from goodwill out of love. But there are others who, for whatever reason, don't like Paul. Instead of welcoming him, they view him as a threat, it seems, to their status and perhaps the status of their ministries. So when Paul arrives, this group is also emboldened to proclaim Christ. But they are doing so in order to exalt themselves and diminish Paul. He says right there in the passage that their intent is actually to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, it's important to recognize that the problem here is their motive. It is not their message. Paul is not afraid to call out false teaching. He will do that in some of the strongest possible language when we get to chapter 3. But here, he affirms that these people are brothers, he said in verse 13, that they are preaching the word, that they are proclaiming Christ. So they have the right message, but they've got the wrong motives. Now, Paul is sharing this report because, as I said, the Philippians are beginning to experience a similar issue. Rivalry is beginning to rear its head in Philippi. People who, he'll say in chapter 4, had been his ministry partners in Philippi, are now at odds with each other. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us the exact nature of their disagreement. But we know they're at odds. And there is no sense that these individuals are teaching false doctrine. Paul isn't correcting them for false teaching. But it's clear that this sort of spirit of rivalry is rising up between them. And it's creating factions similar to the factions that have developed in Rome. Now later, Paul is going to instruct them to put aside selfish ambition generally, and then he will call out these individuals specifically. But for now, in his report, he demonstrates in his life, in his own heart, what he does to respond to those kinds of dynamics in his setting is an invitation for them to do the same in theirs. In verse 18, he draws emphatic attention to how he is responding to the fact that people are proclaiming the truth, but doing so out of personal opposition to him. And he starts it with a rhetorical question that invites them to focus in on his response. He says, what then? So what do I do about this, he's saying. How do I feel about this? What then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I tolerate it. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I put up with it. Christ is proclaimed, and in that, I just kind of let it go. No, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and Paul says, and in that I rejoice. This is not wishful thinking. This is not Paul sucking it up and plastic smiles. This is the transforming power of making God's priorities your priorities. Paul's first priority is the proclamation of the gospel. He says it three times in these four verses. Preach Christ. Proclaim Christ. Christ is proclaimed. And so because the gospel is his priority, when he sees even his opponents preaching Christ for the express purpose of making him suffer, he says, even so, I rejoice. That's what this passage says. Now, let's consider what it means. Because you might be thinking, well, okay, Kev, if I ever go to jail and people out there somewhere are preaching the gospel to make me suffer, I'll be sure to rejoice about that. But this passage, I think, exposes our hearts and bears on our lives in some significant way. So what does it mean? I want to offer two claims I think this passage stakes on us. First, it is a call to renounce your Christian envy. And second, it's a call to cheer your Christian rivals. Now, I'm putting Christian in quotes here because clearly envy and rivalry have no part of the Christian life. But these vices have a particular way of manifesting themselves within the household of God, and that, I think, is what Paul is getting at here. So, renounce your Christian envy. Somehow, Paul is able to make an assessment of what is driving these other preachers. And he offers that assessment to the Philippians. He does not pull any punches. He calls it what it is. He doesn't go on and on and on about it. He doesn't flesh out all the sort of details. He doesn't gossip to the Philippians. But his description of their motives should be a warning to us. He says their motives are envy, rivalry, selfish ambition to afflict me. Envy is to regard with grudging and longing eyes. It's to see something someone else has and to be irritated by the fact that they've got it and you don't. Rivalry is to compete with someone in an attempt to surpass them, to act in a way so as to advance yourself and to diminish them. Selfish ambition is a drive to succeed and to achieve, but it's an ambition that's fueled by self-regard rather than service. Now, have any of you ever maybe experienced any of that? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have. I remember encountering this very early in my Christian life. Growing in my teen years, I, like perhaps other teenagers, I don't know, teenagers, if there's any of you, I wanted to be accepted by other people, by my peers. I wanted to fit in and be liked and respected. And so I did things that would raise their perception of me. Now, of course, I never would have admitted that at the time. But looking back, I can see that's what was driving all sorts of things I was doing. My actions were often determined by what would or wouldn't gain the admiration of the people around me. And as many of us know from experience, that is a dead end. And trying to gain and maintain fleeting worldly approval, I inevitably ruined relationships with friends and family. I was aimless in my studies. I was distracted. But as a high school student, in time, the Lord got a hold of my heart. I came to see the foolishness of this way of living. I recognized my need for the grace of God, the offer of God's grace in the gospel. And I trusted in Christ and began to follow him. And man, do you remember the first days that you were walking with the Lord and just kind of the pure pursuit of Christ in it all? Man, I had Bible verses in my locker. I was praying and studying the Bible with classmates before school. I got a chance to lead a few of my friends to Christ. I was going to church. I read an actual book by choice for the first time. I had close Christian friends. Just Jesus started changing my life, and it was an imperfect but sincere pursuit of Christ. But over time, I began to experience some of those old temptations just creep back in new form. So I started following Jesus and started to get affirmation, encouragement. That affirmation turned into accolades. And after a while, some of those old reflexes I found weren't as gone from my life as I thought they were. I wasn't acting to gain the admiration of the world anymore, but now I started acting to gain the admiration of the church. You're like, man, really? You ever been to a prayer meeting? Maybe you remember in your early days and you go to your first prayer meeting and you finally get up the boldness to offer a prayer. And it's just pure, oh, Jesus, you know, just crying out the sincerity before the Lord. And man, a few utterances in, you get a little, little Christian moo. Man, that's good. Maybe you keep going, you might even get an amen. Ooh, wow, you know? It's like, in the moment, I'm praying and I'm getting affirmed, right? Man, it was great. Man, what a powerful prayer meeting. And you come back next week and like, all right, I think I'm learning it. And you go, okay, I'm gonna jump in, I'm gonna pray. Nothing. No, No, amen. Just on to the next prayer. And you're like, huh, I don't know how that went. Ooh, leave that meeting. Ooh, I don't know, that's kind of, come to the next prayer meeting like, all right, I got something this time. I'm praying in the Spirit. I got this. No, nobody's ever experienced that, I'm sure, right? You show up to your first small group meeting, go to your first Bible study. Bible's new to you, you love it, you're reading it, you're not sure what it's all about, but man, and somebody asks a question and you're like, well, I mean, I kind of think this. And people are like, wow, that's insightful. Man, what a good word. Does anybody else have a thought on this? You know? You're like, oh man, I had an insightful word. I had something. Yeah. You know, you come back to the next Bible study, another question, and you, hey, chime in. Yeah, I got a thought on that one. It's interesting. Anybody else have a thought on that verse? You know? Come back to the next. Okay, I'm going to have, you see how these things in subtle ways. I could go through a long list, but we got a Super Bowl tonight. I won't keep you all day, right? But I think we know how these things can in subtle ways kind of creep into our Christian practice. We serve and we get honored for it and we feel great about it. And then we come back the next Sunday and we serve in secret again and nobody notices and we're kind of disappointed. I mean, it goes on and on. All good things, tempted to do it for the wrong reasons, to increase my status in the eyes of other Christians. Before, that affirmation was just a pleasant surprise. Wow. Now it's like I'm disappointed if I don't get it. Before, maybe you could celebrate the gifts of other people. Now when others get praise and you don't, you're tempted to resent it. Before long, we can start playing the game of performing Christian life instead of living it. Of doing things for selfish reasons, and it leaves us spiritually dry, exhausted, and vulnerable. Tell you what happened in my life, and not that I'm delivered from these things at all, but one day as I was just walking with the Lord, I encountered Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And those verses began to form a paradigm shift for me, became something of a kind of a life verse for me. And it says this, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Something about that just kind of stopped me in my spiritual tracks. It helped me gain a new motive that I was to live a life not of spiritual performance, but of love. And that love began with a recognition that Christ first loved me. And just as he loved me and sacrificed himself for me, I was called to imitate him now in sacrificial love for others. And then it's got the goal packed in there as well. The goal of all that wasn't my praise or even ultimately the good of the other people. The end game was fragrant offering of worship to God. Man, you can lay your head on the pillow at night with peace, come what may. If your acts of service that day have not only been primarily for your own self-fulfillment, or even ultimately for the praise and affirmation and appreciation of other people, but for the recognition of God, for the worship of God. He sees every act of faith. He sees every labor of love, and he alone gives, well done, good and faithful servant. What I came to see is that Christ is not only conforming us to new behaviors, he is renewing our hearts. So friends, the Christian life is not just biting your tongue when you're angry and dutifully going about your service because you have to or you want people to accept you. It's about letting the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ so penetrate our hearts that his grace overflows in our actions. Jesus was worthy of all possible admiration. And yet he refused to manufacture appreciation for his ministry. No one served with more sacrificial love, and no one has had a greater chasm between the greatness of their service and the minimal appreciation for what they've done. His own people did not appreciate him. They rejected him. But he bore the reproach of the people he served so that you and I could be forgiven for our hidden envy and freed to serve others for his glory and not our own. And so now, because our envy was forgiven at the cross, we can be free of envy in our lives. So if this touches home for you, if you're wrestling with these things in a particular way right now, I just want to personally encourage you to do two things. One, memorize a passage of scripture like Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Doing so will lead you to reflect on the gospel and its call on your heart. But second, I want to encourage you to do exactly the opposite of what your envy is telling you to do. When you are tempted to use Christian service to draw attention to yourself, seek out ways to serve in secret. If you're longing for praise and appreciation, go out of your way to look for and acknowledge the grace of God in other people. If there's someone in your life you are just tempted to put down, you're tempted to kind of exalt yourself over, start looking for ways to build them up. Not to flatter them, but to sincerely recognize ways the Spirit of God is at work in their lives. Some of you old-timers, been around for a while, dare I say, identifying evidences of grace is still a great idea. Let us leave no room in our hearts for envy, friends. The second call of this passage, I think, is this. That is to cheer your Christian rivals. Paul has been honest about the sinful motives of those who've opposed him. But his priorities inform his response to those sins. He refuses to respond in kind. Where he encounters good work done for the wrong reasons, he is honest about the wrong, and he celebrates the good. He's honest about the impure motives, but he rejoices in the proclamation of the gospel. Friends, I think you and I need to adopt this mindset and how we respond to other Christian teachers. Now, let me just be very clear. Some teachers who claim the label Christian ought to be entirely avoided. They should not be appreciated. They should be warned against. In Philippians 3, Paul, the Apostle Paul in the Bible, will call the false teachers in Philippi dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Those are no uncertain terms, and we'll get there. But you might ask, how do we know the difference between those kinds of teachers and the ones that we can rejoice in even when their motives are off? The plumb line that distinguishes between the preaching we should rejoice in and the preaching we should rebuke is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we hear preachers, even those with blatantly impure motives, when we hear them preach Christ and Him crucified, risen, and reigning, we don't have to like it, but we can rejoice in it. We don't have to turn a blind eye to the wrongs, but we can celebrate the truth. Now you might be thinking, all right, Kev, is that really that big a deal? Like, does that really come up that often? Is this an issue for us? I would argue that Christians today face this very challenge more than any Christians have in human history. Because we have such easy access to all kinds of supposedly Christian teaching 24/7 via our modern technology. We can access this teaching, this makes it extra dangerous, in isolation from other real, live Christians that we already know and trust. So if you wanted to, you could listen to more teaching this week than most Christians in all of history could have in a decade. And you can be doing the dishes or riding the metro or working out at the gym, and you can listen to this entirely alone, where every other Christian in history before the last few decades would have had to assemble in some room with other Christians and try to discern what they're hearing together. And so what that means is you and I can develop these isolated propensities for certain kinds of preaching and a distaste for other kinds. And think about this. The grid that is filtering through what you will listen to first is your own inclinations, and second is the algorithms of Silicon Valley. So we individual Christians are curating Christian preaching for ourselves that is informed by our own personal interests combined with the financial interest of the media companies delivering it. And friends, that doesn't necessarily mean that what you will hear will be bad, but I think it is an incredibly dangerous way to determine the diet of preaching that you will allow to shape your soul. Now, how does that relate to Paul's point in Philippians? Later in Philippians, that will have great bearing on the kind of preaching we should avoid. That's coming. But here, it has bearing on the kind of preaching we should be careful not to despise. It's not at all uncommon for me to hear from people who tell me that there is some Christian preacher that they have appreciated in the past, who they've regarded as a godly preacher of the truth of God's word, who they heard holds an opinion on something they disagree with, maybe a political opinion. And in light of their political calculation, they can no longer receive their teaching. I think more commonly, people wrestle with the sad fact that preachers they once admired who have since disappointed them in some way. In that situation, you are right to be grieved by any clear sin or wrongdoing. We don't turn a blind eye. But again, the plumb line for evaluating the faithfulness of the teaching we have received in the past or received today is ultimately not the person, but the truth of what they proclaim. And to the extent that they proclaim Christ, we rejoice. Period. Now, lastly, I think we also need to adopt this posture of cheering our quote-unquote rivals in relation to other churches. True churches preaching the true gospel are not competing franchises. They are different players on the same team. Different roles, same mission. Now, this is a little dangerous, but I want to invite you to think right now. Please don't say this out loud. Think right now of another church you know of that preaches Christ, but for some reason it bothers you. Not as if you have one, but just if you did. Call that to mind. Maybe it's a church made up of people you used to be friends with. But there's been some sort of impasse. Maybe it's a church that holds some secondary or tertiary theological position you disagree with, or they have a political leaning you think is wrong. Or maybe it's a church with a worship style you don't like, whether you think it's too traditional and boring or too staged and lacking substance. Maybe you think it's a church that quenches the spirit, or a church you think shoots from the hip and lacks order. Maybe you think it's a church that has preaching that's too predictable, or it has preaching that's too unpredictable. Maybe it's a church you think isn't very friendly or isn't very thoughtful. Well, first of all, friends, we would be wise to remember the comments of Charles Spurgeon on this when he said he was looking for the perfect church and couldn't find it. But if he did find it, as soon as he joined it, it would cease to be so. Isn't that true? But then, friend, ask yourself, at that church, do they truly preach Christ? If your answer is yes, your call is to rejoice. You may have legitimate concerns and very thoughtful differences. Paul is not calling us to pretend that every ministry is equally faithful or that every opinion is equally valid. He is putting those differences in their proper place in relationship to the highest priority, that Christ is proclaimed. So, friend, when you drive past that building or you bump into that Christian acquaintance at the grocery store, don't just force a plastic smile or jut out an awkward obligatory handshake. You can greet them with sincere joy while holding real differences, because what you hold in common is the truth of Christ and the proclamation of his gospel. Friends, there is no room for sibling rivalry in the household of God. There's no room. We have one message, one mission, and one Christ. And so, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that we will rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us into this adventure of the Christian life. Lord, as we navigate it together, would you cause the plumb line of the gospel of Jesus to guide us forward? Lord, wherever you may be exposing in us areas of envy and rivalry, ambition that's gone wrong, it's borne itself out in our Christian relationships. Oh God, lead us to repentance. Help us to forsake envy and pride and selfishness. Help us to look to Jesus, cling to his forgiveness and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And God, would you set us free? Set us free from bitterness. Set us free from relational angst and anxiety that's rooted in that bitterness. And help us to live in the good of the freedom of rejoicing in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Purify us for your glory and for our freedom. We pray in Jesus' name.